This letter, Peter, was written about 60 AD, and which is now, we call it Turkey, near the Black Sea. And it was a time when the Christians were undergoing persecution. And in fact, they were suffering again, as they did a lot. And in fact, the theme of the book is suffering. And the believers were, as I say, suffering this persecution because they were Christians. And in fact, therefore, it's not surprising that this persecution has lasted all these years and is still going on. We may not see it quite in this country as bad as in some other countries, but there's certain sinister elements that are in fact showing themselves, trying to shut us down, trying to silence the word of God. Certain bills threatening to go through Parliament, which is a very serious matter. And because of who he is, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our hope and joy. And we learn from this letter a lot of guidelines on Christian behaviour. And we begin, you see, here by being told, laying aside. And I've got one or two notes, but I don't like notes. They get in the way sometimes. Laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And that's one way that we know if we are a Christian. Indeed, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we know we're on the right track. But you see, the point is here that some members of the congregation that Peter was writing to had committed some of these sins. Because when you become a Christian, we don't become perfect. Far be it. And in fact, sometimes the temptations are greater than when we were not a Christian. Because beforehand, we may not have seen them as temptations. They were perhaps normal ways of doing things. But when you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we see things through different lenses. And we're then told, you see, about the heavenly stones that we're told about here. The chosen stone and the chosen people. And we come across it. I'll read a few other verses to fill in the context. In Matthew 21, and I think it's verse 42. Yes. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes." And that's continued here in this letter of Peter, because he knew what he was talking about. And he begins here, you see, that this holy priesthood is, and spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame." So in other words, the condition of people before they come to the Lord was such that if they did not believe, then they would be put to shame. So you see, as far as Scripture is concerned, if something here in this book is true, then anything that is against it is false. That really ought to follow. But this chief cornerstone is elect and precious. And Peter shares this with the people, that the Lord Jesus Christ is this precious stone. But he's more than that, of course. He is a person. And he's the very foundation of why we're here tonight. Because, you see, on that third day, he rose from the dead. And therefore, we're told that to you who believe, he is precious. We ask ourselves tonight, is he precious to us? Do we consider him as such? Is he someone that we are constantly wanting to please? That we are constantly under his gaze? He's always with us. It's an amazing thing to say. But in a society which lives just for today, He is the one that is indeed has charge for tomorrow because of who he is. So we're told here is elect and precious. But of course men will still reject him. But we are to tell them of him. Therefore, to you who believe he's precious, but to those who are disobedient. Now, this is how it is seen, you see, disobedience. Because the fact he's our creator, he tells us these things because he wants us to know who he is, what he's done. And this stone which the builders rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ, has become the chief cornerstone, the chief man, the chief person. But as we're told, and it still goes on today, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. People don't like him. They use his name as a blasphemy. They stumble, being disobedient to the word of God. So you see, we are told here how different we should be, because we're in a relationship with this chief cornerstone, the one that's done all this for his people and for us. They stumble at being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, we are told here, we have these great words coming. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You can see this build-up coming. Who once were not a people. And so, a person, you see, as far as Scripture is concerned, who is not a Christian, is in a sense not a people. Difficult sometimes to get your head around that. But that's what we are told. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. And why are they the people of God? Well, because we've obtained mercy. We hadn't any before, but we now know we've obtained mercy. And therefore he says, I beg of you, you're in the world, you've got all these temptations around you. And I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts again, which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, among all the people around us. So you see, this is the kind of thing we should aim for, that when people see us, they should say, well, they are Christians. Oh, we don't believe what they do, but we can't fault them. They seem to be straight up and down people. And we're told here that they may observe your good works, which they observe, and glorify God in the day of visitation. So you see, this is the thing we need. We have a high standard here to keep up. The living stone. The builders rejected him, but he's chosen by God and he is precious. So we really must be in a situation where we are saturated by his word. Saturated. Now, we think in terms of saturation, if you get caught out in a storm, wet through we are some days. Well, if you can think of that, transfer that to, in biblical terms, saturated in the word, it becomes part of us. It was once said of Spurgeon, if somebody stuck a knife in him, or cut him, Bible, they called it bibline liquid, would come out of him, because he was so enmeshed, so involved with God. So nobody, you see, even when men reject him, they cannot, as it were, take away and stand in the way of his word. Saturated by his word, and men reject him, and no one, you see, can stop what is referred to as the Trinity's redemptive plan. Now, the Trinity's redemptive plan, as I may have said before on other occasions, the great plan, you see, took part, as we are reminded, that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been there. He's never not existed. And in fact, so many today, you see, who say they're Christians and they believe this and they believe something else, but they'll always tell you what they don't believe, is the fact that they like to think that he was born, that there was a time when he didn't exist. But of course, according to Scripture, he was there before the world was. Now that's a difficult thing to get your head around. He was there before the world was. And again, one of the great things about the Trinity is that you can perhaps in your own mind's eye imagine a great meeting in heaven, if I can put it like that, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there they were, planning the world, what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, why it needs to happen. And therefore, you see, that's why we must always say there was a time, there was never a time, when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. Now, there are many people today, Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and the like, who don't believe that he was from eternity. They believe that he was born like anybody else. And they're not even sure if he was born of a virgin. But the fact is, they say he was born. And it's very interesting that if you talk to some of these folk who come and maybe knock on your door, there's quite a few hanging around in Polegate. They sit there with their little display thing and with all the booklets and stuff. They come to you and you say to them, well, what do you know about the new birth? And they look at you in amazement. What's that all about? But that, you see, is the start of everything, the new birth. We can't get away from it. It's the standpoint, the strong point in Scripture, is the new birth. And then the one that brings about the new birth is this chief cornerstone, this person who is elect and precious in the sight of the Father. And in fact, he comes along and he causes people to be born again. Now, that's a phrase that's often misused. And I'm listening today to a young lady musician on Songs of Praise. And she talked about being born again as though it's something that we can contribute to and almost decide when it happens. But that's not the way that things work. You remember that great occasion in John chapter 3 when Jesus was there and he had this little man, call him a little man, he may perhaps not have been, but we say little man with a little mind, Nicodemus, came to the Lord, if you remember. Came by night because he didn't want his friends to see him. He wanted to find out more about this stone that was precious, this elect stone, this wonderful man. And he came along at night, and if the Lord hadn't have spoken to him, well, we don't know really what happened to him, but we'd like to think that eventually he became a Christian. But he was a man who was clearly hadn't a clue what was going on. This man came to Jesus by night, as you remember, so nobody would see him. He was frightened, you see. His friends might think, well, what are you getting involved with this man for and all he stands for? You don't believe that, do you? Anyway, Rabbi, he said, you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Bit of flattery there going on, you see. Thought he'd rub it, you know, butter him up a bit, if I can put it like that. He thought perhaps by saying that, you see, he may well get a more receptive response. But Jesus answered to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's your starting point. Go wrong there, and you go wrong all after. Again, I never tire of saying that dear old George Whitfield, who used to preach to 4,000 people on Kennington Common in the open air, someone said to him one day, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always keep on about being born again? Well, he said, you must. That's the way it starts. If you're not there, if you don't start there, you don't start anywhere. But the idea today is, you see, that people are so puffed up by themselves that they think being born again is something you can bring about. One of the lesser good books that Billy Graham wrote, he wrote a little book called How to Be Born Again. In other words, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and you're in. But it's not like that. You see, the thing that man does not like And one of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive to him is because he has no say in the matter at all. Just as you and I, when we came into this world physically, we didn't have any say. We didn't say to our mothers who bore us, right, well, we'll arrive at 3:10 on the Monday afternoon. Totally out of our hands, the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. That's the way it used to work. And the new birth is like that. It's instantaneous, but man is passive. The time we sort of do things is for repentance and faith. That's what means urge upon people. What did the Lord say? Repent and be baptised, every one of you. He knew what he was talking about. So there you see, this great thing here, this story of the living stones, it's all linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to this man, and Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he's not referring there to baptism. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if baptism saved people? You could get a whole list of people, go out into Hailsham on market day, round up 50 people, sprinkle a bit of water on them, and according to that, they'd all be saved. I was christened as a baby, but it didn't do anything to me apart from give me a wet forehead. This is the thing, you see. Now, there are many people today who you tell them about the precious stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I was baptised. And that's it. But you see, it's rather, I think, a very deceitful way of doing it. And people do today, you know, what's the phrase, if a child is born, let's get baby done, they say. And I know once or twice I've read somewhere about a baby was baptised by immersion. And it had quite an effect on the little child. I know it was not something you do, really, but this is the point, you see. This water and the Spirit, it's to do with the cleansing. That's why it's meant. It's not to do with baptism. You must be born again, he said. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus answered the question that many people today will say, if you tell them this, how can these things be? I don't understand it. What's got to happen to me? And therefore, when they're faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think in today's world, today's society, we can make too much of the Saviour, because he's been downgraded so often, been discarded, put on one side, made just one man among many, just one prophet among many. That quote I gave you this morning of the Bishop of Rome, saying that all roads lead to God. And if I had my way, I'd make the man say 100 times, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, not by Muhammad, or by Buddha, or by Confucius. They're all dead. But there, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he's the one that brings about this new birth. That's why Peter, you see, was able to cheer these people up in his epistle, who were suffering this persecution. They didn't know, you know, what was going to happen. And of course, the other great thing is, you see, when we read here about we should be not hypocrites, we should desire the pure milk of the word, we should lay aside all malice, not easy sometimes, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. How much damage today in society do those things cause? They're rampant in certain areas, getting one over on the other. And when you see, you look at the political scene today, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. The way that all the people are putting the knife into each other. There they are one minute, on the same side, but then they get a competition, and they can't say enough about each other in a negative way. That's the way of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, offends such people like that, because he's so dogmatic. I often say to people that the Lord Jesus was probably the most dogmatic person that ever walked the face of the earth. He that believes shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. What better? I can't get it pretty clearer than that. And also, you see, here in this chapter, we are given advice on how we should have submission to the government. We are to live before the world and do away with all these lusts that war against the soul, and bring your conduct to be honourable among the Gentiles and whoever else are around. Therefore, he said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who were sent by him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Now, we live in strange times when people are being let out of prison early, some of them for quite serious offences. This is the kind of society, you see, that emerges when people do not pay attention to the Word of God. There was some dear lady quoted the other day in the paper when she was asked about the prisons being full. And in her own way, she simply said, can't they hang a few? That would thin them out a little bit. But you see, oh no, mustn't do that. Romans 13, you see, gives the authority that were persecuting these Christians, but it gave them the authority to punish people who deliberately take the life of another. By Genesis 9:6. And one of the problems is today, you see, that people like to put these ideas on the back burner. They don't like to talk about them. Because I happen to think, and having worked in the criminal justice system for some years before I retired, they don't really understand the true meaning of why somebody should be punished. The Bible will tell you that the principle is retribution, not deterrence. You should never treat a person as a means to an end, which is what deterrence means. How often do we read of judges saying to some man in the dock, I'm going to sentence you to so many years to deter other people? Well, those other people may not commit that offence. It's all nonsense, really. The only thing that a person, and the Bible will say this time and time again, the only reason we deserve to be, the only reason we are treated in a certain way is that we deserve it. That's the only yardstick. If I was convicted of a criminal offence, and it wouldn't be any comfort to me to be told by the judge, I'm punishing you, sentencing you to deter other people. But you see, this is the kind of situation you get in when people do not go by this book. And the Christian churches, I'm afraid, have been very weak and supine in these days. They don't know what to say about it. I know that so many of them, you see, they're quite happy to talk about salvation sometimes, but they don't accept or don't realise that the Bible has so many things to say about the world in which we live and how it should be governed. So living before the world as sojourners and pilgrims, as we are told here, our conduct should be honourable. We should be there that people look at us and say, no, he's a good man. You can trust him. That's what's lacking today, is trusting. And that's what a person who isn't a believer needs to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to trust him, as Peter did. And you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, when all those people were there crying out. Don't forget, they were the same crowd that just a few days maybe before had been crying out to the Lord Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. And there they were on the day of Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? Men and brethren, they were terrified. Something was happening to them. The Holy Spirit had come down, showing them the error of their ways, their sins. And in fact, they couldn't understand what was happening. And yet that word, you see, what did Peter say to them? Didn't say, go away and try and improve yourself. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the great promise. I remember reading somewhere, Maurice Roberts, who is now quite an old man, and I understand, suffering from dementia, Scottish minister. He wrote an article once about truth and error, and he was talking about funerals. I went to one recently myself. But he said if you want to hear a clergyman tell lies, go to a funeral. So often the way. Isn't it interesting? As soon as you're dead, what a wonderful person you were. You know, some personality died. Quite a few recently. Just to show how precious, you see, all this is. This is so important that we must, in these days, stress to people they need to be on the right side of their Creator. And if they're not, then they can't be surprised as to what might happen to them. And so you see, Peter, in writing this to these people in that part of the world, near the Black Sea, and in fact he was wanted to disabuse the people, that unbelieving people think that they can build their own way to happiness. But beware. I think Luke had something to say about that. In chapter 20, I came across this the other day, which is quite interesting. Again, the same story, you see. Verses 17 and 18. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There's a statement. Grind him to powder. Dreadful thought. And the chief priests and the scribes, the very sort to lay hands on him. We could perhaps interpose there and say the politicians of the day were of a similar, and certain clergy of the day were similar. For they knew that they feared the people, because they sought to lay hands on him, but they didn't, because they feared the people. For they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And our leaders today, you see, don't like to think that they're out of sorts with the Lord. It's very interesting to observe new members of Parliament being sworn in. Quite a few of them wanted to do it on the King James Bible, but a large number of the new government MPs wanted to affirm. There was no God, you see. And this nation now is being led by a man who is an unbeliever. He doesn't believe that he was created by a loving and almighty Creator. That's the situation we're in. That's when they neglect this chief cornerstone, who is elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Certainly, he'll never be ground to powder. And you've got those wonderful words at the end of Psalm 2, which I never cease to find wonderful. You know Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm. I was very struck by the fact that I have a Bible at home, William Morgan's Bible in Welsh. And when you come to Psalm 2, the word Christ is there, in the Welsh. And of course it's here as well. Commissioned one, Christ, Hebrew, the Messiah. And right against, you see, at the end, this wonderful statement. And every politician and leader of men today, and every clergyman, every minister of the gospel, should take to heart what is said here. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the message that we must take to the world. That's the message that Peter gave those people on the day of Pentecost. Those that put their trust in him are blessed. Because they alternately, I remember the late Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on this very psalm, once in Scotland and again in Aberystwyth. And he said to the assembled gathering of about 4,000 people, do you believe in the wrath of God, my friends? That's what we should say. I remember Billy Graham once said this, and I certainly agree with him. if there were a little more hell in the pulpit, there might be a little less hell in society, with your gangs and your murders and your shootings. All because they will not kiss the Son and trust in Him, and in Him they will find salvation. May God bless these few thoughts to us tonight. May it strengthen us for the week ahead, that we have a wonderful Saviour, if only we would trust Him more and lay our things at His feet, and He will never let us down. Amen.